Last week we started off working through the meaning of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we were admonished in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, 16. And I said to you that psalms are what? They are what? Songs. Hurry up and get that into your vocabulary. Psalms are songs. And because they are imperatives, our instructions, our commandments to be given to us by God, singing is an integral part of our communion with God. They are an integral part of our fellowship with God. And what I would say is this, that the Christian that is going to mature in Christ and grow in Christ spiritually is going to be the Christian who understands the language of singing. The Christian who's going to mature in Christ spiritually is going to be the Christian who understands the language of singing. And that's because, as we learned last week in Zephaniah chapter 3, that God sings. And because God revealed himself most perfectly to us in the flesh, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, we would suspect that Christ sang. Would that be true? And would we be able to affirm that in the Bible, that Jesus sang? Of course. On his way to Gethsemane, he sang a hymn with his disciples before he suffered God's judgment. And it goes to show you the importance of the characteristic of singing or melodies in our heart or music in relationship to God. Here this man is about to suffer something that you and I could never imagine. And before he enters into that experience, he sings. And so I'll say it again, that what we want to understand about singing in relationship to God is that it is a character issue. A character issue. That when we mature in Christ, spiritually, we will understand the blessing of the Lord placing a song in our heart. And that God would desire us to sing to him as we would desire him to sing to us. So singing becomes not just sort of an ancillary or secondary or an optional thing. It becomes one of the fruit of maturity in Christ. Singing also is a gift in terms of melodic singing, singing in key, singing in pitch, understanding timing and patterns and all that. But the heart matter, the heart issue, making melody in your heart as unto the Lord, as Colossians 3:16 says, is really a matter of the relationship between God and his child, or the believer and God, the relationship. So I'm going to put R there, between the believer, B, and God, is manifested by singing or song because of joy, because of affection, because of thanksgiving. And we could begin to use a number of different adjectives to describe the character of the heart in relationship to God, communion between God and the believer, or the believer and God. We sing because of joy. We sing out of affection. We sing out of thanksgiving. We sing sometimes out of longing, out of burden, out of need. And as we're going to see today, David gives us three basic frameworks from which we are to communicate to God in song. So I do want to wrap up this introduction by saying that the person who is going to be most mature in their walk with God is going to be the person that understands the fruitful nature and utilitarian nature of singing. An individual who doesn't understand that will be lopsided in their view of God. Okay? Now, when we talk about singing, and particularly the Psalms, what we are talking about doing is singing theologically, singing theologically, singing with a knowledge of God, singing theology, singing about God, singing about God accurately. And what that also means then is that you and I are going to have to grow in knowledge so that the articulation or expression of our singing to God is consistent with God's revelation of us. And in fact, it would actually be a premise upon which psalms are really sung. Like, it's just a song if it's not theologically accurate. It's just a song. Now, songs are good. I love songs. But when it becomes theology, now it's psalms. Because theology mixed with song now becomes psalmist or psalmody, as it's literally stated. And it has to do with our communication to the object of our affection and our love and our need, the one that we relate to. So what I want to do today is move further into, and therefore what I'm getting at is, grow in your singing theologically. Grow in your singing in terms of your character and your affection towards God. If you have not been a person who has given yourself to it, start to give yourself to it. So over the next couple of months, we'll be working through growing in our character and growing in our communion with God, like we sang the hymn today, "A Wonderful Savior is Jesus, My Lord." So listen to this first stanza, our first line, and watch the theology that pours out of it in terms of the relational dynamics. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. So now the personal pronoun becomes the emphasis wherein what's being poured out of the heart of the psalmist is his or her view of Jesus. He's not just my Lord. He is my Lord, and he is a wonderful Savior. So that first line forces us or causes us to think about an attribute of Christ as being wonderful. Now, are we overselling him when we say that? Right. And so for the person for whom Christ is wonderful, watch the next line. He's a wonderful Savior to me. See, so the song is about Jesus from someone who sees Jesus as wonderful, not to everyone else, but to them. This is the depth of theology that we have to be able to extract and draw from our hymn singing and our singing. One of the reasons why in our church we sing hymns is because we understand the distance theologically between praise songs that are contemporary in nature and the hymns that were born out of a laborious thought process historically in framing theology in meters and melodies and in notes and in pitches and in what we would call scores of music to be sung. It is born out of a deep, profound commitment to theological truth. Today you can put together a line or two that basically says, I love Jesus, and you can put a bunch of music behind it, and all people get is, I love Jesus, but who is Jesus, and how do you love him, and why do you love him? And that's the difference between hymns and songs, and what you and I are going to learn through the portal of one man, primarily, but not exclusively, through the portal of one man, David, what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Because what comes out of David's heart in the area of Psalms will reveal to us why God loved David and why David loved God. And so the songwriter says, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. So what we have in line two is not only protection, but pleasure. Now you're going to see that when we pour into the exegetical labor of the Psalms. One of the things that makes a song is its pleasurable nature. Singing is pleasurable to those who like to sing. And what it expresses is a delight in the person of whom we are singing.
And so then what we are doing is we're learning how to, through song, express our delight in God. Because that's really what they do. They express their delight in God. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. Now he's doing it for my protection over against the harshness of the environment that I'm in. He hides my life in the depths of his love. Do you see that? See, so what he's doing now is talking about how thoroughly God has made him God's treasure. Do you see that line? So now, when something is valuable to you, don't you hide it? Don't you put it in a chest? Don't you put it somewhere where it's going to be safe? He hides my life in the depths of his love. In the depths of his love. This is a person singing from a knowledge of the grace of God. Not a shallow comprehension of God's saving mercy, but the depths of what God has done to secure their soul for all eternity. He hides my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. Now, there's a double protection because he places me in a place where I can't be found. And just to make sure, he covers me with his hand. Do you see it? Do you see it? See, this is the stuff that comes up out of the heart of the psalmist. The psalmist. He covers me there with his hand. All right. So what I want to deal with now is what I call the big picture. It's in your outline. You can pull up the PowerPoint there for me, sis. And now I want us to address the big picture. Because the big picture has to do with how the psalms came into existence. How did they come into existence? How were they framed? And we're going to be touching on now the framework of the Psalms. You're going to get a vision of not only their historicity now, but the framework from which the Psalms were put together. How were they put together? Well, first and foremost, where we are now, I would say that what we are dealing with is the enterprise of a monarch. The enterprise of a monarch. The Psalms are the work of a monarch. What is a monarch? A king. It's the enterprise of a monarch. It's not the work of a peasant or a pauper. It's the work of a prince. It's the work of a king. So watch this now. A king has sought fit, yea, even necessary, to lead his subjects into worship of the God that the king sees as king. So the king is leading his subjects into the worship of the God that he sees as king. So the Psalms were born out of the monarchical period of Israel when Israel became a monarchy. You guys remember that. They came out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, it was about 400 years or so. And then finally, they became a kingdom. And the kingdom was established first by their first king, which was King whom? Saul. And then once King Saul was removed after 40 years, the next king that takes the throne is King who? And King David is really the first king. I've said this for a long time, and I think I'll try to make it good when we make our way through the Psalms, that King David is really the first king. Not in number, there were 20 Judite kings, and there were 20 Israelite kings. As you guys know, we had a southern kingdom and we had a northern kingdom, so that in the whole period of Israel's monarchy, there were 40 kings. But truly, David was number one in God's heart. David was first in God's heart, not Saul. Saul was first in the heart of the people. But Saul never sang a psalm to God because God was not in Saul's heart. And the king who is going to rule for God has to be a man who loves God. And David loved God. And God loved David. Literally in the Hebrew, what does the word David mean? Beloved. Beloved. And David was God's beloved, and God was David's beloved. And when David was established in the kingdom, David discovered, this was a revelation, I'm going to show you this before we close tonight. David discovered that if the people whom God has chosen for his own inheritance are going to be successful in their service and witness of God, they must be a people of worship. That if the people of God who are going to, who are called by God's name, the sheep of God's pasture, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. If they are going to successfully occupy the world as God's witness, they are going to have to be worshipers. So I'm talking to you now in the big picture of the kingdom. And so the king came to discover that if they are going to be a successful royal nation, a holy nation, remember God told them that in covenant language, if we're going to be a holy nation, a royal nation, we have to be led by God into the worship of God accurately so that God is accurately comprehended by all those who look on the people of God to get a clue of who God is. And one of the things that is critical to that witness is your and my love of God being seen by others who observe how you and I communicate with God. Remember, we talked about it last week. The anthropomorphism of a love relationship between two people. You can't get away from it. In fact, redemption is a love story. No matter what paradigms we use, Adam and Eve and the basic family structure of the early Genesis account, the days of the judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, or the patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's all still a love story. The running narrative through scripture is that God deals with people redemptively because he loves them and they love him back. And the whole of God's revelation is within the framework of a love relationship. So we can never, ever overutilize the concept of love towards God. In fact, all things work by what? So I'll say it again because only a few of you have been coming to my class. All things work by what?
Love.
That's right. Don't ever forget that. Nothing works. Nothing works apart from love. You can't do a thing for God except you first love him. He will not ask you to do anything for him that doesn't have as the basis of his desire for you to cooperate with him in a task, love for God. God can do anything all by himself. So if he calls upon you and me to share in an enterprise with him, he doesn't want the world to think that we do it out of merit, out of obligation, out of fear, out of dread, out of a sense of, okay. Now, when that occurs, we have failed to understand what the psalmist is teaching. Do you guys follow what I'm getting at? And so David is going to force us into a funnel of thought that has to do with love. So the first proposition under the big picture is that the king, that is David, is worshiping the King of Kings, who is Jehovah or the Lord or Yahweh, as some people put it. And so in Psalms 95, verses 1 through 3, read with me Psalms 95, 1 through 3. Just listen to the language. And I hope you have your Bibles, because even though it's up on PowerPoint, I really want you to get used to your Bibles, and we'll talk about that more emphatically in the future. As I had stated in our prayer service last night, where people have become used to not having their Bibles in hand, you can be sure they're used to not having the Word of God in their heart. So I want to recover for grace and understanding of the instrumentality of Scripture as a basis of communing with God. For some reason, we have this sort of notion that we can commune with God apart from his word, but it's not possible.
that we can have a deep relationship with God by osmosis or kind of just by providence or by time. It's not possible. You and I cannot go deep with God in our relationship with God without God talking to us. And God talks to us through this book. And it's through this book we talk back with God. And the reason why I say it's important for you to go back to the old school of having a Bible in hand is because other methods and other mechanisms, such as computers and laptops and all that other stuff, are deficient ultimately in doing the job because of the distracting components to them. Like memorization is a part of what we're going to be doing over the next couple of months. One of the assignments in your new outline is that I want you to memorize Psalm 1. Because that's going to be our first psalm that we exegete, unpack, and develop and teach why God inspired David to put that first in the list. Psalm 1. And then we'll see the richness in it. We are going to have a great time expounding those scriptures, but the context and framework around the exposition of scripture is going to be the assumption that you know that we are singing to God and God is singing back to us. And that singing to God and God singing to us is theology. It's not mere emotionalism. It's theology. And it's theology based on a relationship of love between two people. So I really do want you to get back into the practice of bringing your Bible so that you can see the blessing of it. Listen to what David says in Psalm 93, 1 through 3. Just 1 through 3 to affirm my first point, and that is the king is calling the people of God to sing unto the king, who is Jehovah. Oh, come. See, that's a call to worship. That's the way we did it in the old days, a call to worship. In our churches today, you just hear music start to play. You know, a lot of churches, they don't do a call to worship. We do. Because we understand that worship is a sanctified moment. And so some churches just get the plan and people kind of, you just, we singing now. And we just sing right on into it and get going, right? And it all feels good because it's kind of natural. But in theologically speaking, properly, to enter into presence, you got to have a call. God has to call you. And you hear that call. And you come. Oh, come. Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with what? There it is. Not just any old words, psalms that are rich in theology, exalting God, exalting Christ, exalting their work of redemption, manifesting through a melody of the heart that we know God in his saving mercies to us. And we are so thankful to now gather together and praise him and exalt him and thank him that the world outside is going to know the people of God have been called by God to worship God. Because, see, technically on Sunday, yes, it's supposed to be the most segregated day of the week. But the segregation shouldn't be against whites and blacks and Latinos and Asians and Indians who profess to be Christians and believers in Christ. It should be a separation between the believer and the non-believer. So that the non-believer feels left out when they're out there washing their car and mowing their lawn and dealing with their tulips and their lilies. They ought to feel like they're missing something. And when the people of God do it right, they ought to hear a call. The unbeliever ought to hear a call and know in their conscience they are refusing the call every time the people of God gather together. Because there's one day when a call is coming and the whole of God's people will be separated from the unbelieving world forever. Is that right? That's the final call of God's judgment when Christ shall rend the heavens and he will call his elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and they shall be caught up together with the Lord. Then the world will be left all by itself and say, you know what? We missed the final call because they missed the call every Sunday when the people of God were coming into the house of God in droves because they heard the call. So this is what we call the theology of worship. For those of us who have built a theology of worship where we are called and the character of our coming and singing to God, will you notice, and we'll get into it, is with thanksgiving, making a joyful noise unto the Lord, unto the rock of our salvation. So the subject of our worship is God's saving mercies, his immutable saving mercies. It's called a rock, the immutable, unchanging rock of Gibraltar by which we are saved. And the last line is in verse 3. For the Lord
is a great God and a great king above all gods.
So we call that statement there a theomonarchy. A theomonarchy. He is the God king. God king. God king. Do you see that? So what the earthly king, David, who points to the heavenly king, God, is teaching the people of God is that God is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's top dog. He is the original point of being. He's the reason for everything. You can't get higher than God. And God does whatever he wants. And because he's king, we're his subjects. And God has the right to tell us who are his subjects, whom he created, what the king wants. And we're to do what God says to. Does that follow? And that's the nature and attitude that the people of God should depict. Not just that God is our friend. You see the difference? He is our friend, but he's more than a friend. You know what kind of trouble you get into, mamas, when you make your daughters just your friend? You know what I'm talking about, right? Where you don't have that authoritarian relationship with them, where they know that you're mama, that you're big queen in the house, and queen has authority, and that they ought to respect that, have some boundaries around that, and come to you right. They're not your sidekick. They don't get to holler at you like they holler at their girl, even though you're friends. Don't ever abrogate that authority. And so it is with God. We don't just kick it, God's my dog. No, he's not. Now, you better hope that you his dog. But God's not your dog. Am I making some sense? And so this is how David is funneling us into the thoughts. Going back to our PowerPoint so I can work through the few lines that are there. This is the big picture of how the Psalms were born. And Psalms 93 verse 1 teaches us that. Secondly, the king is leading the people of God into worship through the Psalms. As we saw it through the Psalms in Psalms 47, Psalms 47, 1 and 2. I want you to see that. Again, we're just laying a foundation. We're laying a foundation for the Psalm study that we're going to be getting into starting next week, if I can. Psalm 47, 1 and 2. Are you there? Now watch this. I don't even want to get diverted from this, but this is absolutely fabulous to me. And I'll come back and touch on these when we get to the historical context here today. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of what? For the Lord Most High is awesome. That's what the word terrible means. Awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he what? There it is. There it is. There it is. So the basis upon which God has established a relationship is love. The characteristic of that relationship is that God is sovereign. We are his subject, but we love him because he first loved us. That's how David is doing it. David is building this argument. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. Work through this a little bit more. This is the framework upon which the Psalms are built. The Psalms are theocentric. They are monarchical centric. They are kingdom centered. And so if King David is worshiping the King of Kings, who is Jehovah, and if he's leading the people of God into worship through Psalms with the characteristics of joy and love, then the center of worship is the what? That's right. So the temple paradigm comes into view as well, because the temple is what we would call our mega witness. Our mass, our mega witness. The temple is a mega witness. Because the temple is the place that is viewed from everybody around as the place where God dwells. So visually what you see is a temple. You see a place where God's feet dwell, where God makes his habitation. It's where God sits on his throne. It's where God communicates to his people. It's where God's people meet God in the temple. In the temple. That temple paradigm runs all the way through the Bible, and it closes out at the end of time as personified in Jesus Christ.
So for the people of God, the temple is the place of collective worship. So a temple paradigm was just that one center point. The center of worship is the temple. Psalm 76, 1 and 2. I want you to just see this, because we're building a framework for the Psalms. The Psalms are not merely a collection of writings or songs or divisions without a foundation and without a clear objective in view. Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. In Judah is God known. Is that true? Why? Because in Judah is Mount Zion. In Mount Zion is where what is? The temple. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Verse 2. In what? Salem. Now that's a contracted word for the longer word what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So you're going to learn theology. You're here to learn theology. I ain't here to just spend an hour before you go back to work. You're here to learn theology. Salem is a contracted phrase for Jerusalem. Foundation of what? Peace. Shalom is the Hebrew term for peace. And it encompasses the totality of the peace of the people of God. Not just the intrinsic quietness of the soul as a consequence of the absence of trouble. We learned this last week that the peace that God gives us does not take away problems. The peace that God gives us shelter us from the problems that are on the outside. Right? He's our shelter in the time of storm. And our peace is cognitively known to the degree that we can trust the shelter. If we know that the shelter is impenetrable, no matter how noisy it is outside, we can go to sleep on the inside of the shelter. You know, if you ever had trials, and I trust that you did, because that's the only way you can grow, and you probably did if you ever had trials. But raising kids, I've been in a few situations in my life, raising my eight kids, where we've had to stay places that were a little bothersome for me. Situations where we were out of pocket and out of sorts, and we had to go places and stay in places like shelters. Just for a season, for whatever the case may be. And do you know that children could care less where they stay, so long as they know who they're staying with? And that's my point. They still snore, whether it's in the shelter or in their own bedrooms. And you come to discover the nature of faith in children when they know that their rest is in their parents' love and provision and not in the resources around them. Am I making some sense? And this is how God is with us when he talks about him being peace for us. In Salem is also his what? That's the temple. And his dwelling place in Zion. And this is the framework, like I said, from which, going back to our PowerPoint so we can keep moving, David wants us to think. He wants all New Testament believers, all New Testament Jews, all New Testament Christians, all New Testament children of Abraham to think in terms of the temple, not that physical temple in Palestine, but the temple in glory, the temple of God who is Christ, and the temple of God existentially, the body of believers. Because we'll make the application, obviously, down the line. So it's right for you and I to think in terms of a location of which we are a part of, an intrinsic part of, to where we go mentally and spiritually and emotionally and even practically to have our souls comforted. Comforted. You can go to the temple in your mind. You can go to the temple in your heart. You can rush to the secret place of the Most High God. You can rush to the tabernacle of God in your soul in the middle of the night. Can you not? You can rush to that shelter. And you can start entering into the holy place from the east. And you can look over to the left and you can recognize the atoning work of Christ. And you can look over to the right and you can recognize the sanctifying work of Christ. And you can move on further and you can recognize the altar of incense where the high priest is praying for you continually. And you can move on deeper into the holy place and you can see the showbread where he lets you eat a little bit and get your soul filled. And you can look to the left and see the menorah, the candlestick, and realize that God has given light in the house,
And then you can enter into the Holy of Holies with Jesus Christ and look at the Ark of the Covenant and realize that God has already shed his blood to atone for your sins, and that you always have a place with God for all eternity if you want to go that deep. If you want to go that deep in the time of trouble, if you want to go that deep. I just went there. Did you go with me? I just went there. So finally, the center of worship is the temple. The right of worship is where I just spoke. The what? Right or privilege. The right of worship. You and I don't have a right to worship God until he calls us to worship him. And we have no right to worship God if there hasn't been a provision for sin provided. Sinners who have not bowed the knee to Christ do not and cannot worship God. Are you guys following me? This is what we're going to learn in Psalm 1, which is your memory verse over the next couple of weeks. That the ungodly will never stand in the congregation of the righteous until they bow the knee to Jesus and are washed in the blood and clothed in his righteousness and made a priest in the kingdom of God. You can't come until God qualifies you to come. And as a consequence, there won't be found in the heart of the unbeliever the songs of the Lord. He doesn't know the songs of deliverance. Psalm 119 is going to be a division that we're going to be dealing with a couple months down the line or toward the end of our series, where we go deep into that. The Lord hath given me songs in the night, songs of deliverance, David said. In my sojourn, in my journey as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, your songs have been my salvation. They have been my deliverance. They have been my strength, O God. Songs in the night. That's only believers can talk like that. Only believers can talk like that. So we have the king worshiping the King of Kings. The king is leading the people of God into worship through the songs. The center of worship is the temple. The right or provision of worship is the what? Mercy seat. Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. Here it is. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. You that dwell between the what? Cherubim. Then a command is given to God to shine forth. Dwelling between the cherubim is to dwell between the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, right? God sits as sovereign Lord between the two protecting cherubim, waiting for the sinner to commune with God right there. Is that true? So the temple is the place we look, we enter in, are sanctified, consecrated, fed, nurtured, illuminated, and brought into the Holy of Holies and reminded that Christ shed his blood in order for us to have a right relationship with God. That's our rite of passage into the worship of God. So I think that that point is settled. The big picture in that regard is accomplished. Now what I want to deal with is the origin of this divine inspiration. I've got about 10 minutes. The time flies by quickly. I have to almost do no narrative, no commenting in order to benefit this hour. But the context in which this was, this whole division of the Psalms, and we have how many divisions in the Psalm? How many Psalms are there? 100 and what? 150. If you don't know that, write that down, so that we can begin to learn. And it's important to know. I don't think I'm going to even get the time today to actually explain why that's the case, but I do have to actually talk about those 150 divisions in order for us to appreciate their origin and their inspiration and their structure and their purpose. So I think we can go to the next PowerPoint. Maybe that's on my next PowerPoint to help me advance. Good. Yeah. So now what I'm about to do is to actually give you sort of a framework as to how David was inspired, he discovered, he was compelled to put together the Psalms. We find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, the historical context from which the Psalms were born. And I want us to look at that briefly. So turning your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and then we're going to see the threefold objective of that in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, when you go in your Bible to the book of Chronicles, and you see that there are similarities between the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings, understand that that's because they are dealing with the same time period. The monarchical rule of Israel from the time of Saul all the way to the time of the last king of Judah and Israel before they went into captivity in 587 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were functioning as a kingdom almost 1,000 years. And then they were brought into captivity. In First Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, the word Chronicles is the word for news. It's like when you read a newspaper, the Chronicle, it's the word for news or information or data, the place where everything is recorded that went down. The parallels between Kings and Chronicles is that the Kings are the earthly narrative and the Chronicles are the spiritual perspective of the earthly narrative. The earthly narrative gives us all of the nuances of what went down in terms of the horizontal conflicts between the kingdom of Israel and other pagan nations, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and what have you, and even the division of the children of Israel to the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. When you get to Chronicles, you're dealing with that whole kingdom period from a bird's eye view. You're dealing with it from God's perspective, and it's theologically centered and worship centered. The Chronicles deals with the history of Israel from God's vantage point. Are you guys following me now? The Kings are much earthy, much more earthy and historical in their narrative, but the Chronicles hallmarks the priesthood, the high priest role, and the collaboration between the kingdom, the civil kingdom of Israel, and the spiritual kingdom of the priesthood. And this is why often within the monarchical period, there was a conflict between the priesthood and the kingdom, wasn't it? You see frequently a conflict between what the kingdom was doing and what the priesthood was saying we should do. And from time to time, you saw times where the kingdom, the civil authority of Israel, apostatized, fell apart, sinned against God, and the religious or what we call the spiritual side of Israel would say, we've got to return to God. You can't do this. So you have a juxtaposition between what we call the priesthood and the monarchy. The priesthood and the monarchy. And there were times when the priesthood collapsed and fell apart, and the monarchy dominated the priesthood, and all kind of mess occurred. That's a wonderful period and a worthy discussion too, but we won't deal with it today. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and here is the historical context in which David found himself formulating the ministry for the whole of the Psalms. Psalms 1 through 150 have their birth right here. And I'm going to share with you his instructions given to the priesthood to do what they did. And then I'm going to give you the backdrop on it. Let you know why David is doing what he's doing. And then we'll close with our instructions. So I know I'll have to do one more introductory study, because you have to know why David is doing what he's doing. So I'm going to read in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 7. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices, peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Jehovah, and he dealt to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites. Now here's the appointment, and the appointment is coming from the king. So now follow the order of events. The priesthood is not telling the king what to do. The king is telling the priest what to do. And that's because the order in heaven is that God is a sovereign king priest. Are you following me? This is why in the book of Revelation, when it opens up, the first vision, we call it the first inaugural vision that John sees, is a king and a priest combined in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When John turns to see the voice, that's a paradox, that spake with him, he saw a king and a priest. So the office of monarchy and the office of priesthood were combined in one person, because all offices point to whom? And so Jesus now is standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which is the what? Church. As the high priest and the what? King. With a sword ready to deal with everything that goes contrary to his will and his purpose. So this is why David, who is a great type of Jesus Christ, God's servant, is instructing the priesthood as to what to do. For all intents and purposes, David is a priest. This one time, David is instructing the priest what to do. After David does it, no other king has a right to do it. No other king will have a right to tell the priesthood what to do. The priesthood get their authority from the one monarchical king, priest, David, who is pointing to Jesus. Do you guys follow that? Now watch this. And when David had end offering and blessing the people, it says in verse 4, and he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Now I want you to mark all the way down to verse 9. Asaph was chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemaroth, and Jeiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, and he instructed them with psalteries. I'm going to talk to you guys next week about Psalter, especially when we get to Psalm 1. I don't think I'm going to get to Psalm 1 next week. I hope I do. Because I really want us to learn this. Because once we start tearing apart the Psalms, I want you to already have a clarity of the historical backdrop and the significance of the work that goes into the Psalms. You want to be able to really appreciate the Psalms from where they were birthed. Otherwise, they are one-dimensional. I can quote Psalm 1 right now, verses 1 through 6 to you right now, and you say, oh yeah, I remember that. But it doesn't mean anything without a backdrop. It doesn't mean anything without a deep understanding of the foundation upon which that psalm becomes the first in 150 psalms for a reason. And you will know that now. You will know that. So David says that he had told Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemaroth, Jeiel, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, with psalteries and with harps. He instructed them with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. So these brothers are receiving musical instructions, psalteries, musical instruments, harps. And Asaph, which is his leading priest, is to play cymbals. Not just one or two, a whole litany of cymbals, because cymbals now are going to play a critical part in the timing, in the call to worship, in the different tenors of the psalms that are going to be played. So right now, what you and I are doing is watching David put together the ensemble of all of his musicians and singers right now. Right now. And some of these are folks who will have written psalms such as Asaph. Verse 6. And then Benaiah and also Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets. There you go. I need my trumpets. I'm trying to find bass players and keyboardists in here, but I got some work to do. He says, before to continually play before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Then on that day, David delivered his first psalm. So here's the context in which you get David's first psalm. Do you see that? We'll come back here. Here's the context in which you get the first psalm in order to thank the Lord that he places into the hand of Asaph, his brethren. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Watch the familiarity of the psalm that you hear. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing songs unto him. Talk ye of his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he has done. His wonders and his judgments of and the wonders and judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And then he brings them through all the way over to verse 36. Look at verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said what?
Amen.
And they praised the Lord. See, by the time he had finished delivering this psalm, his worship team was already into worship. Do you see that? This is why David is called, as we learned last week in 2 Samuel 23, the sweet psalmist. The singer in Israel. He's the king, he's a priest, he's a leader of worship, and he is founding this whole ministry of worship by which God is to be worshiped. Now watch this. This was not done arbitrarily. This is what I love. So I'm going to share it with you. I told you I don't want to be holding you guys up much after 12, and I'm not going to do it. So that means you got to get in here before 11, because we're starting at 11. We only get 1 hour. Isn't that a shame? When the Spirit of God is teaching, time is an enemy, isn't it? Especially when the soul is caught up. Time is such an adversary. But when you experience that, thank God, because a lot of people are not interested in God. Thank him when he allows you to experience that consciousness that time is outrunning your passion. That you are running up against the clock. Lord, slow the clock down, slow the clock down. I want more, I want more, I want more. There's a day when time won't be our adversary anymore. And it will be a time where both it will get out of the way, because we will be made so compatible with God in terms of our eternal existence that worshiping God will be endless. Endless, for which the soul was made, by the way. So let me see how I can do this in 5 minutes and close down, because I really need to start back here. There's a key to the structure in this psalm that's given to us in verse 4 that I need to touch on. The key in verse 4 has to do with the attitude and approach that the people of God have to have in coming to God in song. And this you can go back to our PowerPoint where I'm dealing with the three aspects. The key to coming to God is coming to God with three attitudes. The first is coming in lamentation. The second is coming in praise. And the other one is coming how? In thanksgiving. Do you see that in that verse? In a sense, you do, and I'm going to show you why it's given the way that it's given, and then I'll talk briefly about these three as being essential components to true worship. When David instructed the priest to gather together, we are told in verse 4 that he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord. Now, when that phrase, the ark of the Lord, is used, it doesn't mean that the priests were always in front of the literal ark. The ark, however, was the heart of the tabernacle. So that whenever the people came to tabernacle, they essentially were coming to the ark of the covenant, which was the chief article in the temple where God dwelt. You guys follow that? So it becomes what we call a synecdotal statement. A synecdotal statement is when something in part represents the whole. Like in the Bible will talk about, and the hand of the Lord was against him for evil. Well, the whole being of God was against him for evil. The hand now is a representation of the whole. Or when Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Well, the contents in the cup are what we are drinking, not the cup. But the cup becomes a synecdotal symbol of the content. And so it is
when we use the term, we went to worship before the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord. Most of the people never saw the ark because it was covered by a veil, but they knew it was there. It's the same thing when we come together to worship before the Lord. We call it Coram Deo. We are in the presence of God, but we don't see him physically, but we are aware that he's present. When David put together the worship, the attitude and disposition of the heart in the preparation of the Psalms constituted three characteristics. The first is lamentation. Do you see that? Lamentation. And that has to be understood that way, because the writer in our text used the word record. Do you see that word record? Right. This is in your King James. Now, in other translations, they have a different word. But the word record in the Hebrew was not the best word to be used for the translating from Hebrew to English for this particular matter, because the verb here is really the verb zakar, and the verb zakar literally means to call to mind, to call to mind, to bring into remembrance. To bring into remembrance. Now, watch this. It almost sounds like to record something. But what we're talking about is an attitude of the heart of the people of God, not recording, but calling on God to remember them. It's a form of calling on God because we are in trouble. So the translators wrote that because they thought that perhaps that what we were dealing with was just the liturgical element of the worship, where you write down the songs and the character of the songs were going to be to thank God and to praise God. But the word record here would have been better translated is to call to mind. And it's literally translated to lament, from which we get the book of Lamentations. And when I talk to you next week about the division of the Psalms, because all 150 Psalms are divided into five categories. You have that in your outline. These division of Psalms are divided into five sets of Psalms that encompass the whole 150. But they are characteristically Psalms of lament, penitential Psalms, Psalms of imprecation. Imprecatory psalms are psalms when we're calling on God to avenge us of our enemies. And then we have songs of praise, and we have songs of thanksgiving. And the order is critical. The order of is critical. When we come to the true and living God, we must initially come to God penitently. Penitently. Like, there are folks who abhor the idea of a solemn assembly or a sober situation, like at funerals today. Do you know church folk are avoiding even using the word funeral today? And they want to get away from all of the apparent melancholy, sort of deep, somber connotations that go along with people dying. They want to pretend that everything is normal and all right when folks die. To do that is to fail to understand the glory of God and his righteous judgment of sin. So what we're doing is whitewashing sin when we say, let's celebrate. You can celebrate, but only after you lament. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So let me make good on that theology. Can I keep you for a few more minutes? Let me make good on that theology. This is why I really worry about how the devil has made inroads into our churches and have blinded our people from a God-centered theology. Listen, you and I were not originally created to die. Death is not normal. Death is abnormal. And death is a judgment of God against us. Every soul that hits the casket should be cried for. Jesus wept. Didn't he?
Jesus wept. Why? Because he couldn't raise Lazarus from the dead? No. Why? Because he wasn't sure Lazarus was going to be risen from the dead? No. He knew all that was going to get fixed. He wept because sin had its way again. The wages of sin is what? Right. And so we have a whole body of theology in the Proverbs and in the book of Solomon. We call it Ecclesiastes, which deals with us around the darkness and the pain and suffering of death. And it requires us to think through the virtue and cathartic nature of mourning. The virtue and cathartic nature of mourning. Are you hearing me? It's cathartic. I mean, even the animals mourn. And human beings are trying to push off this reality of God's judgment on humanity by making dying something natural. That denies God his glory. God is the living God. He is not the God of the dead. He is not the God of the dead. All dying things are a consequence of God's dark side. His son cried because Lazarus succumb to the final enemy that God is going to destroy when he comes back. And that enemy is what? Death. His friend dies. His sister's all jacked up. People are beside themselves because of the death of Lazarus. That's what sin does. Sin jacks us up. Doesn't it jack us up? And because Jesus assumed our human nature, and because he was sympathetic to our troubles, he had to affirm the suffering that sin brings by weeping. Well, his servant Solomon said, there's a time to weep. You are crazy as a bed bug if you don't cry sometime in your life. Do you understand that there's not one part of our physical body that God didn't make for useful purposes, including tear ducts? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Well, I don't ever cry. Well, you got a problem, brother, because you're made to cry. Because crying means you are in touch with reality. And crying means that your heart is still soft. And crying means that you still have hope for salvation. Because only a hardened heart does not cry. Only a sociopath does not grieve. Only a person that's disconnected from the realities of the pain of sin, which mars God's glory in humanity, don't understand what Solomon said. There's a time to cry. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to embrace. There's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to fight. There's a time to make love. There's a time for peace. There's a time for war. There's a time for life and a time for death. There's a time for everything under the sun. And when it's that time, you acknowledge that time. You don't distort that time. We're going to celebrate. Celebrate after you lament. Right? Now watch this. So, if I had time, I would go to the Psalms. You can go to it for yourself. Because I'm going to close it here. Lamentation is to be followed by praise. Now, just briefly, praise is the lauding and the petitioning and the boasting of all of God's attributes in his saving mercy to you. So when David talks about praise, what he says to you and me to learn how to do is to unfurl the word yada. It's to unfurl, to unload on God. This is what you do. You unload on God all that God has done in the salvation of your soul. What you do is you open your mouth wide and you talk about everything that God has done in his redeeming mercies and his redeeming grace for you in Jesus Christ. The word literally in the verbal form means to shoot at. It means to shoot at. It means to point at. It means to actually take the target and hit at that bullseye over and over and over again. So technically, this is how you would be saying, Lord, you redeemed me. Lord, you saved me. Lord, you called me out. Lord, you kept me. Lord, you gave me your grace. Lord, you said, Lord, you did this. You understand? And you dump it all on the Lord. And you're doing it in the presence of everyone that's watching. That's what it means to praise him.
That's what it means to praise him. And God is honored by that. And the last one is to thank him. And that's the disposition of the soul that is simply aware that God is good all by himself, just because he is. And that thankfulness is yielded to God as a gratuitous expression of the fact that he lets you and I live in this world in the benevolence of his goodness to us. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is what? He is good, and his mercies endure forever. And so it is a state of gratuitousness because of who God is. The praise is hidden at God for all that God has done. That's what you're doing. All right, I'll see you guys next week. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for this opportunity to once again go a little deeper into your word. Grace us to stay hungry as we make our way through these introductory lessons and then into the Psalms at length. And help us to understand maturing in Christ and growing in Christ. And Lord, make a new song in our heart, even songs of redemption and salvation towards you. Cause us to sing with our heart melodies unto the Lord. Cause us to know the joyful noise and the joyful song of your redemptive mercies and grace to us in Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of our troubles, even when we are down, teach us how to sing holy blues unto you, O God, as David did. How to be able to, even in the dark time, call upon you and wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, knowing that he will renew our strength. He will deliver us from our pits. He will set us on high again. He will restore us to our position with him. And to help us to know how to call upon you in the forgiveness of sins and the purging of our sins and the thankfulness for the blood of Christ and protecting us from our enemies. May these all be songs in our hearts to you who loved us and gave yourself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.